Good morning, everybody. I'm going to move a little closer here so I can see everybody here. I don't think I'm a spitter, but Bert, will you correct me if I'm wrong? If you have your Bible and want to turn to me with John's Gospel, we'll be reading not the first two as printed in your bulletin, but the first five verses, then I'll read verse 14. So John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 and verse 14. John begins this gospel really by sort of tossing us into the deep end of the theological pool, informing us that there actually was a time before time, saying to his audience, if you thought Genesis 1:1 was the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, think again. Because long before the creation account, and only God knows how long, when everything was formless and void, John says the Word existed. The Word was present with God in the beginning, before the universe was created, outside the realm of time and space in eternity. And in Genesis, we understand that light makes it possible for life to exist. In John, we see that the light of the world shines into the darkness to make spiritual life a possibility. Incomprehensibly, though, the light came into the world that he created and received a rather hostile reception. Let's pray. Lord, again, we acknowledge our utter and complete dependence upon your Holy Spirit to help us understand and see clearly into the truths of your word. So help us this morning. Open our hearts and minds, Lord, again, that these words full of life and power may be implanted in us this morning, and that they may continue that work of changing us into the image of your Son, that our lives may increasingly glorify him. We pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Beginning with verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And verse 15, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. 23 years ago, I had an experience not dissimilar from what we heard this morning from the crowd that went to Africa. I spent the bulk of my summer in India constructing an orphanage. And the trip changed the trajectory of my life and left me, as you can imagine, with a number of unshakable and indelible images. I remember the pervasiveness of abject poverty. I remember all the exotic sounds and smells. I remember the swell of the population and the complex religious landscape of India. I remember the lepers. And I remember the pain and the longing in the eyes of all those street children. As I remember, I really could go on and on and on. But surprisingly, one of my most lasting impressions actually occurred before we ever arrived. This was a Midwest boy's first flight over a body of water of any consequence. And I remember how excited I was, 20 years old at the time, to discover I had been assigned a window seat for the long leg of the flight from Honolulu to Singapore. So after taking off, I pressed my face against that small round window and strained my eyes to see the water below by the light of the moon. But I remember after several hours of seeing nothing but mile after mile after mile after mile of water, I remember beginning to feel a bit uncomfortable. because the sheer size of the ocean was beginning to overwhelm my mind. I started thinking about the average depth of the ocean and the fact that it covers nearly 3/4 of the Earth's surface. And somewhere in the midst of all of my calculations, I reached the point of utter bewilderment. When you begin sort of blowing the circuits of your mind, I couldn't quite get my brain around the mass and volume of this globe that we inhabit. I could calculate it, but I couldn't comprehend it. And suddenly, I remember being confronted with my own minuteness. There's this feeling of my utter and complete spatial insignificance as I realized I was this microscopic dot on the surface of this immense, immense planet that we inhabit. Now, fast forward with me, if you will, a few years. I was sitting in a public library in Ohio reading an article in a science journal which was detailing for me the most updated computations on the size of the measurable universe. And this is what I discovered. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the standard or rule for measuring distance in space that's employed by astrophysicists and mathematicians, a light year. That's the distance that light can travel in 1 year. Most of you, I'm sure, know light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. That's not per minute, not per hour, per second. 186,000 miles per second, which means light can travel around the Earth more than 7 times in a single second. So how far does light travel in a year then? It travels 6 trillion miles. That's 6 with 12 zeros behind it, in case you're wondering. So now get this. Traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it would take 25,000 to 30,000 years just to make it halfway across our galaxy, the Milky Way. At this point in my reading, I was starting to experience the same kind of mental bewilderment that I felt on the plane. The article goes on to say it would take 2.2 million years traveling at that same speed to arrive at the next closest galaxy. And probably the most amazing figure of all, the most recent estimate on the number of other galaxies out there, somewhere between 100 to 200 billion other galaxies with hundreds and hundreds of billions of stars, some with a diameter of a billion miles. Now, if you recall, I was mentally incapacitated by the sheer size of our planet. But in light of this information, it appears that our planet is only an infinitesimally small micro dot in the universe. Another way maybe to illustrate this, we're all sitting on the beach, so if you can, reach down and grab a handful of sand. Now take a look, a careful look at this. If you separate out just 1 grain, I suggest to you our planet is 1 grain of sand amidst all the sand on the eastern seaboard. Our planet is 1 grain of sand on the universal seashore. And yet the psalmist reminds us that God determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. And Isaiah said, God has measured the oceans in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand, marked off the universe. The nations are like a drop in the bucket, he says. They are regarded as just like dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they are fine dust. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. The heavens are his throne, and the earth is his footstool. The heavens, not even the highest heavens, can contain you, O Lord. How am I doing so far, Bert? Okay, great. Clean and dry. Good. I think it's only when we stop to consider the majesty and the power and the transcendence of our God, who dwarfs this incomprehensibly large universe that I've just described, that we can fully comprehend the weight and the mystery and the magnitude of the incarnation. That is, that this God who created all things put on flesh and blood and actually came to dwell among us. Which translates literally as he pitched a tent among us. That a clear and unmistakable association might be made with the Exodus story. When there was a tent of meeting, a tabernacle, that was the place of God's presence in the midst of Israel. God has now come again, John says, to dwell among his people, but this time in a far more intimate way. From tabernacling near us to dwelling among us to now even dwelling in us. And I think if this truth doesn't leave us breathless, then we probably haven't seen it clearly. This really should stagger and dumbfound and flummox our little peanut-sized brains. I think it's actually a very healthy spiritual experience to have our circuits blown on a regular basis. Because we're far too easily impressed with ourselves. And we can so quickly slip into the horrifically misguided notion that the universe actually revolves around us. And if we think we're important because we run some company or earn so much or achieved a certain notoriety, we've really, really lost perspective. This truth has the power, I think, at least it does for me, to rouse us from our spiritual slumber when we recognize and realize just who we've been ignoring, giving scant attention to, yawning worship, slipshod service. Oh, I forgot who I was dealing with. Annie Dillard, one of my favorite writers, I've quoted her a lot, won a Pulitzer Prize for one of her books, Program at Tinker Creek, wrote in her book, Teaching a Stone to Talk, maybe my favorite quote by her. She says, on the whole, I don't find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of their conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are like children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, making up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' hats and straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. End quote. I think the psalmist makes it most clear, got it right when he asked the question, who are we, God, that you are even aware of us, that you are even mindful of us at all? And this section of John is one of the places where we really make our break from all the other religious traditions. Because we talk about this ineffable God, whose description is so beyond the range of human language, the one who brought the world into existence. And not like Bette Midler, who told us that he's watching from a distance, motivated by his love for you and me and obedience to his Father, came crashing down into time and space to commence the plan of salvation and to dwell among us. So let me conclude by asking the question, what's the message then of the incarnation? I think it's several things. First, God is far greater than we can ever comprehend. Second, God loves us far more than we can ever comprehend. And third, so we can say to our friends and family members when their health is failing that God is with us. We can say to our kids at night when they're afraid, God is with us. So we can say to our colleague who just lost his job, even in the midst of all that, that God is still with us. So we can say to the family that's unraveling, one thing I can tell you for sure, God is with us. So I could say yesterday to the family who said goodbye to their husband and father, God is with him and with us, always to the end of the age. I remember someone once saying that this sort of one-way movement from heaven to earth can be really described in a single word, grace. That is, that God considered my needs and the worth of my relation to him to be sufficient cause to go through all the trauma and the pain and the suffering of trading places with me. That is, the Son of God became man to enable men and women to become the sons and daughters of God. Paul wrote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Finally, let me borrow from J.I. Packer when I say, may we live out our faith in that incarnation spirit of those who, like our Master, live our whole lives on the principle of making ourselves poor. That is, spending and being spent to enrich our fellow human beings, giving time, giving trouble, giving care and concern to do good to others, following the lead of our Master who came to dwell among us, and knowing that this is good and right and pleasing to our great and loving God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and the way in which it reminds us of just who you are, and in light of that, who we are. May we walk in humility, Lord. May we give to you the worship that you so deserve from us, Lord. And whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, Lord, may we express that worship, that gratitude, that praise. And teach us, Lord, and help us to follow that lead, to live in a way in which we also come and dwell among those in need and give ourselves to them, we pray, in the great name of Jesus. Amen.